this evening. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. This is God's word. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is God's word. The Reverend Dr. Gabe Fleur is here with us from Jackson, Mississippi. He's the minister of discipleship there at First Presbyterian Church, a native of South Carolina. His wife, Callie, and he have three little girls, and it's been our privilege to get to know him on a prior visit here and now to have him with us for these few days of our Bible conference. Gabe, we're enjoying having you here. Thanks for coming.
What a delight it is to be back here this evening. If you have your Bibles, again, I invite you to turn in them to Romans chapter 6, and we'll be studying verses 5 through 7, which Rob just read for us. Before we hear the preaching of God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, what we have just sung is our simple prayer this evening. Speak to us. Comfort the downcast. Help those, and open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf. And for all of us here tonight, make Jesus real by the power of the Spirit. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. Romans 6, 5 through 7. Rob's read it, so something I was thinking about, came across preparing for this conference. Read an article by Dr. Edward Miller, who's the CEO and chief medical guy at Johns Hopkins University. He's done all kinds of studies on heart patients and heart disease, and he came to this conclusion. He studied people who underwent, you know, bypass surgery, and it's expensive, and it hurts, and all you got to do with these patient test cases was change your diet a little bit, and you wouldn't have to go back. And he said what I expected to find was everybody changing their diet. Here's what he wrote. Quote, if you look at people after coronary artery bypass grafting 2 years later, 90% of them have not changed their lifestyle. And that's been studied over and over and over again. So we're missing something there. Even though they know they have a very bad disease and they know they should change their lifestyle, for whatever reason, they can't. Close quote. And what's true about food is true on the spiritual level. Okay. We know, like when the waitress comes and says, did anybody save room for dessert? Well, nobody eats dessert because you're hungry. Okay? You want the taste of the chocolate cake or the tiramisu or whatever it is. And when we know and we're thinking about, should I do that? You think about the taste of it and you go, yeah, we did it. Absolutely. Bring the menu over here. Why? Because we do what we do because we love what we love. And whether it's food or our spiritual lives, we find that change is hard, very hard. And that's where Paul meets us tonight in Romans 6. He wants to give us the most astonishing hope for the possibility of real and lasting change. Let me give you the context of Romans 6 just quickly. Romans 1 through 3, Paul is going to tell us what the big problem with the human race is, and it's sin. He begins in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he concludes in Romans 3, 9 through 21 in that opening section saying, everybody's lost. All of them have gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. Then beginning in Romans 4, he goes to David and says, what I'm going to tell you about how you're right with God is not something I've made up. It's in the Old Testament. It's in David. Then he goes back from David to Abraham. Then in Romans 5, he goes all the way back to Adam, and he has this wonderful crescendo where he talks about in Romans 5, 12 through 21, the free gift of righteousness in Christ. And he contrasts, and we'll do this in our last session, we'll talk about 1 Corinthians 15 where he does this again. In Romans 5, he contrasts being in Adam or being in Christ. And he says, if you're in Christ, you're totally free and forgiven. Then Romans 6 verse 1 begins the next section of his letter that ends at the end of chapter 8. And 6:1 begins with this question that he anticipates somebody asking him. Should we sin that grace should abound? In other words, Paul, if Christ is our righteousness and that's a free gift, then we're going to go do what we want. Is that what you're saying, Paul? And he says, no. And he begins to unpack what living a new life in union with Christ looks like. He begins to unpack, in other words, what a life changed by grace looks like. And so his main point in the verses before us here in chapter 6 is this. In union with Christ's death and resurrection, the power of sin in our lives has been broken forever. In union with Christ's death and resurrection, the power of sin in our lives has been broken forever. And we'll look at this text under 2 points. The first point is this. The basis of freedom from sin's power. That's verse 5. The basis of freedom from sin's power. And then in verses 6 through 7, the reality of freedom from sin's power. So the basis and the reality of the freedom from sin's power. Look with me there again at verse 5 in Romans 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This morning we talked about union with Christ in eternity and all the way back before the world was made. Tonight Paul takes us right into the thick of history. And he does that by saying we've been united with him in a death like his. And this is right after he's taught us on baptism, what it symbolizes. Death to an old way of life, rising to a new way of life. And the significance for Paul is this. The question arises, how was the old us put to death? And his answer is this. We've been united with him in a death like his. So in some mysterious sense, his death on the cross is our death on the cross. And we need to grasp what Paul is doing here. He's not just kind of looking for an illustration of, okay, I want to tell you how to fight sin. What's a good illustration? The cross. That's not what he's doing. He's saying there is a reality. This is not a metaphor. Because we are united to him when he died on the cross, we in some sense died with him. Remember what we said this morning. The two words that summarize union with Christ are participation and representation. Both are there when Paul is talking to us about what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. And therefore, his death becomes our death. And friends, there is no union with Christ without death and resurrection. And we are united in a death like his. And that's why Paul can say right there in that same verse, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so what Paul says there is, not only are we dead to sin with Christ, we now have this power within us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead in order for us to live the life he's going to tell us about, this resurrection like his. So think about it this way. Paul says there's been a power transfer in our lives as Christians in union with Christ. At the time that sin's power is broken by the work of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection becomes a daily reality in our lives. That's what we'll study in our last session tomorrow, last session on Tuesday. What does it look like to have the reality of resurrection life working within us? Because Paul says it's real and it's there. And notice how he puts it. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And what he's getting at is this. The key to lasting change is lasting hope. The key to lasting change in your life and in mine is lasting hope. And the only hope that is unshakable in this world, Paul says, is the hope of resurrection that Jesus provides. But let's recognize this too. Hoping in something is inevitable. The reason you got out of bed this morning is because you are hoping in something. And what you hope in defines you. What you hope in is what you trust in. What you hope in is what you're saying, this will save me. And so the question naturally arises, how do I find out what I'm hoping in? Well, here's a simple question to ask yourself to find out what you're hoping in. What am I terrified of losing? Think about it for just a minute. What scares you to death losing that thing? Health, money, relationships, vacations, cars, houses, whatever it is. Whatever you're terrified of losing, whatever you go, I don't know if I could go on if I lost that. That's what we're hoping in. And what Paul says is this. He says, I want to give you a hope worth living for and worth dying for. Because all the other things that we put our hopes in will fail us. It's like trying to hang a cinder block on a thumbtack when we hope in anything other than Jesus. It's just going to keep falling right down. So sin's power has been broken, Paul says, and it's been replaced by the superior force, the superior power of resurrection life in union with Christ. That's the basis that we have for freedom from sin's power. Look with me there at verses 5 through 7 about the reality of freedom from sin's power. Verses 6 through 7, rather. Look there again at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Notice that language again. We will certainly be raised. We know. It's a dominant note of certainty that the apostle wants us to grab hold of here. It's not shaky. It's not unsure. It's not a mere possibility. It's not a hope-so kind of hope that Paul wants to instill in us. He says it's a definite thing. We know. It's certain. And here's his logic. He says our old man, our lives in union with Adam, was crucified with Christ. Therefore, our embodied life here is no longer enslaved to sin. That's why this is the only time in his writings he uses that little phrase I just read, body of sin. Paul never uses that phrase anywhere else. Why does he use it here? Here's what I think he's up to. He says this, what you do with your body, what I do with my body matters. What we do with our bodies matters. And sin's enslaving power maybe shows up nowhere else or acts itself out nowhere else more strongly than in our embodied lives. Let me give you some concrete examples. We live in a time of rampant sexual sin. And when I was pastoring in Raleigh, I preached through part of Revelation. And the thing that jumped out to me as I was studying the first few chapters of Revelation is when Jesus comes and rebukes churches, like, and that's representative of what's going to happen in the church between his first and second coming, without exception, he always says, sexual immorality is a big deal to me. Sexual purity, in the same way, is a big deal to him. And we, in a time that says, give your body away to as many people as possible and keep your money to yourself, as one scholar put it. The gospel would say to us, keep your body for your spouse and give your money away to as many people as you can. It turns it upside down. Sexual immorality is one place where this body of sin shows up. Another one we don't talk about too much that I'm guilty of, gluttony. I need to stop on that sixth or seventh rib. And I don't, because they taste awesome. Gluttony, not to make light of it, but we don't really talk about that. When we just keep indulging in food, what we are saying is, I trust in this to please me more than I trust in the reality of the gospel to please me. And then what about addiction? So many of our lives have been broken by addiction. And all of us, we face that temptation inside all of us. Some act on it more than others, and it's enslaving, and it's hard to walk with people through it, and it breaks your heart, and it's crushing, and it hurts to watch people walk through addiction. And Paul says that's all part of this body of death. But Jesus redeems that. We talked about some of the differences between Christianity and everything else this morning. Here's another big one. Christianity has the highest view of the body possible. I've never read anything by the guy, but this week when Hugh Hefner died, I read his interviews. If you read this, it was fascinating. He said this in one interview in the New York Times. He said, "I was raised in a strict Methodist home. My parents were Puritans, so my life has been a reaction to Puritanism. Puritanism teaches that the body is evil," close quote. I about threw my iPad across the floor because I love reading the old school Puritans. And one thing they were not is somebody who said the body was evil, because Christianity has never taught that. It has taught us in Jesus becoming one of us the highest view of the body possible. And what Paul is saying to us here is he's saying, you will be raised in a body, and right now, because of what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago, you can be set free from being enslaved to your body. Don't we need that today? Don't all of us want that? To not be mastered by our appetites, our bodily impulses, and everything else? Paul says there's hope. And oh, by the way, just so we know how much Christianity exalts the body, as a friend of mine likes to put it, heaven will not be a low-calorie affair. Okay? Every time you read about it in the Old Testament, God isn't like it's going to be kind of just us floating around in the middle of the ether. No, it's a feast. It's the best feast. And Paul says, with that reality in mind, you can know the freedom from being enslaved to the body of death today in this life. In other words, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago has ripple effects for us today. And then he finishes up there in verse 7 with a conclusion. That's that conclusion marker there. For one who has died has been set free from sin. If you're using the ESV, you'll see a little note there after set free, and it says, or has been justified. And that's the Greek word there, the one that Paul used back in Romans 3:21. We can be justified. What does that word mean? We talk about justification by faith alone in the Reformation. And that's one of those theological terms that is just so wonderful to know, because it has so much gospel packed into it. And justification simply means to be declared righteous in God's sight. Not to be made righteous. Huge difference. Huge difference. If Luther had simply taught justification means to be made righteous, the Reformation would never have happened. Rome would have said, awesome, keep going. When Luther said no, it's a declaration that can never be revoked by God. So that we are declared righteous simply by believing in Jesus, and we're saved from all the things the law cannot save us from. That's what turned the world upside down. So when Paul says the one who has died has been justified from sin, when Jesus died and we are in union with him, his death covers our sin so that we can be declared righteous in God's sight. It's the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? And that's his conclusion. If we've died to sin and we've been declared righteous, remember what we talked about this morning if you were here, you're already this in principle. You're already declared righteous. And so Paul says you've died to that old way of life. Now come alive to what you already are, which is righteous in God's sight. That's the good news of Christianity. No other religion has justification. None. No judicial declaration that you and I stand at the bar of God's courtroom and it's as if there's an attorney against us who has a Loctite case and we have nothing to plead. Our mouths are left wide open going, I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. And God looks at us through Christ and says, no, you're righteous because of him. You're totally set free. Go from the courtroom into my family room. So what do we do with all this? Let me say a couple things as we finish up. First thing is this, the old you, the old me is dead. That's what Paul says. I have a dear friend who reminds me that all the time. He'll be talking about wrestling with sin and he'll say, just remember, old Gabe is dead. Old Gabe, old you, they're dead because they died in union with Christ on the cross. That's the force of what he's saying here. So if the old us has been crucified, it once again raises that question of identity that we talked a little bit about this morning. What story are you telling yourself to forge your identity? Are you saying, I have worth and value because I look a certain way? Because I have a certain income? Because I vacation somewhere? Because of my seats at Jordan Hare or Bryant Denny? Because of who my friends are? Because of who my relationships are? Whatever it is that we're looking for and saying, that's why I matter. That's why when I walk into a room and I'm insecure, I reassure myself with these things. If that's what we're doing, what are these things that we're reassuring ourselves with to tell us I have worth and I matter? Paul says all of those things were crucified with the old us on the cross. So how do we put our new identity into practice? Here's a few things as I thought about this. First, when temptation comes, we need to do what Paul told us to do in Romans 6:11. He says, therefore, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Start there. When sin lies to us and says, you must give in, we must start there and say, no, I died. I am dead to that way of living. Second, we have to orient ourselves around union with Christ's death daily. We have to put them to death. It's almost like we have to take ourselves by our lapels or our collar and say, no, no more. We've got to reason with ourselves. We've got to fight sin in this way because, thirdly, eternity is at stake. We are not saved because we fight sin. That's not what saves us. But our fight against sin shows that we're saved. I can promise you, as a 20-something-year-old pagan running around the campus of University of South Carolina, I could care less about fighting sin. But when we become Christians, all of a sudden that's real, right? All of a sudden we go, I start seeing how selfish I am. I start seeing how easy it is for me to go off on my kids. How I can snipe at my wife and snub her and not be kind and loving and sacrificial to her like Jesus calls me to. And there's a fight. So your fight against sin doesn't save you, but it does show that you're saved. And you might say, well, okay, I'm fighting, but I'm failing. And if you knew up there tonight, preacher guy, how bad I failed, you would say I'm not in the fight. Well, let me say this. Do you want to fight? Because if you're saying, I hate this part of me, and I want Jesus to make it better, and it is not better, and it is hard, that comes from Jesus. You didn't come up with that on your own. He gave that to you. He'll be in the fight with you. That's what it means to be united with Him. It means He gives us not only pardon for our sin, but power to fight sin. And then the other side of this is not only is the old you dead, but the new you in Christ has all you need for lasting happiness. One great scholar of Paul said this. He said, Adam brought the two great enemies of human happiness into this world, sin and death. The two great enemies of our happiness, sin and death. And Paul says in Christ's crucifixion and our union with Him and His resurrection, the same victory He won is now ours. The two great enemies that He defeated are now our defeat too. We have defeated those enemies in Him as well. And that's, as we talked about this morning, talking and thinking about happiness. We've got to have a solution for these two great enemies of human happiness to find some kind of joy here, even when life's hard. And Paul says, if you want it, It comes from knowing that you're free from the enslaving power of sin. In other words, the only way to lasting happiness is through lasting change. And the only way through to lasting change is to have lasting hope. And the only way to have lasting hope is to know exactly what Paul is teaching us here in Romans 6. We need to know we can beat sin. And Paul says it's available. It's for you. It's for me. But we also need to know that death is not the end. What? Think about it this way. Why do we love Saturdays? I can say this kind of thing down here in Alabama. Y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. One of my happiest memories are Saturday afternoons at Williams-Brice Stadium in Columbia, South Carolina, with my then-girlfriend, now-wife, tailgating with all our friends. And it's one of those things where I never wanted those days to end. And mercifully, my kids have picked up on that. My six-year-old got up yesterday, and she just sat down with a stack of pancakes in front of her and went, "Saturday," you know. And I just wanted to say a big amen to her, you know. And in the middle of those great moments, and it might not be a Saturday for you. It might be kids, grandkids, a friend, a relationship. It might be a great meal. Whatever it is, hanging over all that is that we know Saturdays always end. We know that there's a time coming when we're going to die, to be blunt. And it colors everything. Reminds me of a story I read of the great Roman generals when they would ride back from conquering the latest foe. There was a slave assigned to stand behind the general in his chariot and whisper in his ear, "All glory is fading," as he rode through the streets of Rome being paraded and feasted and showered with all these gifts for his military victory. And it's like that in our lives too, isn't it? It's always behind us that this will end. And what Paul says to us here is the only way to answer that whisper in our ear that this will end is with the thunderous shout of resurrection glory. To know that because we've been united in a death like his, we will be united in a resurrection like his. To know that the body that sits here at Hull and Felder tonight will be raised in the selfsame way, glorified, perfect, without sin. And that begins now. The reality of that comes into the present. That's the power of the resurrection that Paul wants us to know. Lasting change, lasting happiness only happens in union with Christ. So we're back to identity and knowing who we are. One of the things we do in our house, my wife and I like to watch movies together. So she chooses one and I choose one and we rotate off. So, fellas, I have seen a lot of romantic comedies and that is not something I thought I would ever say publicly. But I have. One we did agree on a few years ago was this 2005 movie with Russell Crowe called Cinderella Man. And growing up, one of the things I loved to do on Friday nights after football games, come home, my dad would always be up watching Sports Center, and then Friday night fights. So I got into boxing, loved it, did a little bit of it, loved watching it with my dad. And the film Cinderella Man talks about this Depression-era boxer by the name of James J. Braddock. And he loses everything before the Depression. And the movie Cinderella Man tells his story, how he kind of fights his way back in to the prize fight against a guy named Max Baer. And Baer is this terrifying boxer. He killed two men in the ring by the sheer force of his punches. And as the movie goes on, his wife is wrestling with going, how am I going to let him go back in the ring? We've got kids, but it's the only way he's making money. And so eventually he comes to Madison Square Garden. And Braddock is going to face off against Baer. And Baer has been talking smack to him all week. He's been belittling him. He's saying he's going to destroy him in the ring. And there's this moment where Braddock has a moment of reckoning, kind of in the bowels of Madison Square Garden in the 1930s. He's sitting there wrestling with his conscience. Am I going to make it? And the nation is saying, is he going to make it? And there's this scene where his wife comes to him. And it was a moment of identity for Braddock. Who he really was. And here's what she said to him in the movie. Just remember who you are. You're the bulldog of Bergen and the pride of New Jersey. You're everybody's hope and our kid's hero. And you are the champion of my heart, James J. Braddock. And she walks away. And he goes out, and it's kind of one of those, hey, Cinderella finishes. He wins the fight, just beats Bear, and it's this wonderful, great triumph. And it's a true story. But that's Paul's message to us tonight in our great battle with sin. Jesus is our hope and our hero and the champion of our hearts. Therefore, as you go to fight sin this week, Paul says, just remember who you are. You are his. He is your champion, and he wins. Let's pray. Father, we need a champion in our fight against sin. And we thank you for one who loves us so well, so deeply, so intensively that he seeks us when we do not seek him. And so we pray he would be real to us, that you would help us with sin. And Father, as we leave from this place tonight, fill our hearts with the joy of you, which alone is our strength. Help us to change by your power and your power alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.